The following sermon is by John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Examine Yourself. You can get a lot of things wrong in life without serious consequences, but you cannot afford to be wrong about your standing before God. This booklet will help you find out if the faith you're counting on is real or counterfeit. Request your free copy of Examine Yourself by writing to examine@gty.org. That's examine@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through December 2026. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Now, coming to chapter 25, we find ourselves faced with a difficulty in terms of preaching. When I was speaking recently to a faculty at a seminary, one of them was asking me about the approach that I took toward preaching. And I said it was expository. We just give the sense of it, as the Old Testament says that they did. They read the Word and gave the sense of it, that our objective in teaching the Word of God is to just tell you what it means by what it says. And this faculty member said, "That's exactly what you're supposed to do." And I said, "Well, that's what I thought, and I'm glad to hear that confirmed." He said, "But do you just ramble on and on and on, or do you try to tie it into a unit?" And I said, "Well, I really try to tie it into a unit, but I often have trouble getting one unit done at one time. And so sometimes it stretches out, but I definitely try to tie things together in one unit, not just ramble through verses, sort of giving you a verse at a time." But when you come to a passage like this, you really have a difficult time doing it, because the unit of this passage, the story here, goes from chapter 25, verse 13, to chapter 26, verse 32. And that's a lot of verses. That's nearly 50 verses. That has to be taken as a unit, because that is the unit of thought. That is the story that is being told. And so we will not be able to do it all at one time. We'll have to stretch it out a little bit. But what we'll do is endeavor to give you the sense of it. This, again, is historical narrative, and I only just forewarn you so you'll set your mind to respond to that. What we're looking at in this is not so much the proclamation of dogma, the proclamation of doctrine, as we're looking again at the example of a man, the man named Paul, and the pattern of his life. The Holy Spirit has, for a very explicit reason, given us repeatedly this historical narrative, this historical approach, that we might emulate the man as the man was, not just what he said. So again, in this study, which will extend beyond just this Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at a man. We're going to be seeing much about history. And maybe you're going to have to allow the Holy Spirit, and I trust He will do so, to make the personal applications. I do feel that what you ought to look for in this passage is really two things. The pattern that Paul used in evangelizing. The pattern that Paul used in evangelizing. And the boldness of his person. Those seem to be the dominant features here. You see the example of a man who knew no fear. And you see the example of a man who knew what he wanted to do in accomplishing the presentation of the gospel. Now, it is true that Christians, as I said earlier, have been accused of trying to convert people. And if you've come wondering whether or not we are trying to convert you, you are right. We are definitely trying to convert you. We're in that kind of business. We're all about trying to convert people. This is the goal for which we go into the world, and that is to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be redeemed. Now, I know that some people have said, "Well, you know, Christians are always trying to convert Jews." That's exactly right. And some rabbis have argued that the Jews don't try to convert the Christians. Why do the Christians convert the Jews or try to convert the Jews? It's because we have this injunction from our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples." This is our objective. I've titled this passage that we're going to look at, regarding Paul and Agrippa, "Are you trying to convert me?" Because that's exactly what Paul does. You remember in chapter 26, a very famous statement, verse 28, that you've heard preached on multiple of times and perhaps misinterpreted as many times. Maybe not. "Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, I've heard a lot of sermons about that text. that there are so many people who are almost ready to be saved, almost coming to Christ, on the verge of coming to Christ. That is not what that is saying. The actual Greek statement is, are you, with so few words, trying to convert me? It's mockery. Hey, I know what's going on. You're trying to make a Christian out of me. You know what Paul says? Right. You better believe it. And not only you, but everybody else in this building. Are you trying to convert me? Yes, absolutely what we're trying to do. Now, the Apostle Paul approaches this text in an effort to gain the heart and soul of Agrippa. Let me give you a little bit of a background. Paul was a man of objectives. He always had some kind of goal burning in his brain. The goal in this passage is to get Agrippa clearly into a position where he understands the gospel and can make an intelligent decision for Christ. Now, just to give you an idea of what's going on, the Apostle Paul has already been proven innocent in four different trial situations or hearing situations, before the mob, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, and before Festus. In all of those occasions, the only thing that stands out in the text is that the man hasn't done anything. He has not blasphemed God by desecrating the temple as he was accused. He has not defied Israel by disobeying the Mosaic law. He has not defied Rome by being an insurrectionist and creating riots against the government. He has not done any of those things, and all of those courts, both Jewish and Roman, have attested to the fact that he has not done those things. But you see, he has been retained as a prisoner because the Roman governors don't have the courage to release him because they know the Jews want him dead, and they're afraid of the Jews if they let him go. They're afraid that they will be pressured, that there will be riots by the Jews, and they will have a hard time coping with them, so they acquiesce to the Jews' wishes by keeping Paul a prisoner, and they play footsie with the desire of the Jews to execute him. They know he's innocent, but they don't let him go because they're afraid of the Jews. It's blackmail is what it is. That's an old story with Roman governors. The Jews did it to all of them. And so we see in the situation here that Paul should have been released. He's proven innocent on four occasions, but they still have him there in prison in Caesarea because they know the Jews want him dead and they think they might be pacified if they just keep him incarcerated. But Paul, you know, realizes that it just can't go on like this, and he realizes his life is in danger, so he knows he's not going to get any justice in Caesarea, and he's never going to get off the hook in Caesarea, so he has the only recourse possible left to him, and that is that which any Roman citizen had who was brought before a court anywhere in the world. He appealed to Caesar. And when you come to chapter 25, verses 10 to 12, Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. He says, in effect, I can't get any justice here. The Jews are still really trying to kill him. They wanted him to come to Jerusalem so they could ambush him on the way. Festus won't do anything to get rid of him because he's afraid of the Jews. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, verse 11 at the end. Verse 12, Festus says, all right, unto Caesar shall you go. The only hope that Paul had of getting out of this mess was to make his appeal to the Roman court at Rome. Now, that was a bold move because, as I told you before, Nero was nuts, and submitting himself to the judgment of Nero wasn't necessarily a good way out. But Paul did it because it's the only hope he had. Plus, he knew the Lord in chapter 23, verse 11, had promised that he would make it to Rome. The Lord appeared to him that night in the cell in Jerusalem and told him he would be able to make it to Rome and preach the gospel there. And so he anticipated going to Rome anyway, so by appealing to Caesar, he fulfilled two things. He thought he could put himself in a place to get justice. Secondly, he would be in obedience to God's will, going to the place God had designed for him to go. And he really wanted to go to Rome. Deep down in his heart, he had a desperate desire to go there. When he wrote the letter to the Romans earlier at Corinth, he said to them that, I desire to come to you. I long to see you to impart some spiritual gift. I want to come to you, chapter 15, verse 24 of Romans says, on my way to Spain. In chapter 19, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and then to Rome. So he really wanted to go there. He really felt that if he could make an impact on that city, he could really have an impact in the Roman world. So he has no other choice, and he appeals the case to Rome, endeavoring not only to get justice, but to be in the place where God has intended him to be. Now, there's a very interesting problem here, however. That is this problem. In the appeal that Paul makes to Rome, Festus must acquiesce and send him there. But Festus has a tremendous problem. Along with the prisoner, there had to be a report. And the report had to contain the accusations against the prisoner on which the trial and the case were based. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, there wasn't any accusation that stuck, and so there wasn't anything to write down. So Festus' problem is he's got this prisoner who is innocent of anything, who is now needed to be sent to Rome to be put on trial, but he hasn't got one thing to write down to explain what the trial is supposed to be about. Because there is no accusation that stuck. There is no thing of which he is either guilty or accused that is even worthy of bringing. There aren't even any witnesses. There weren't even any eyewitnesses to attest to anything. All it is a desire on the part of those Jewish leaders to have that man dead. They knew he was innocent. His innocence was repeatedly proven, but that didn't matter. They wanted him dead anyway. It was the same as Jesus. It didn't matter that he was innocent. They hated what Jesus stood for. They hated the fact that he rebuked their sin. They hated the fact that he unmasked their hypocrisy. And they hated the same thing about Paul, and they wanted him dead. But there wasn't really any accusation, and so Festus was stuck. He was trying to function on a legal basis as a faithful Roman procurator should, but he couldn't send a prisoner along with no information. But fortunately for him, a man named Agrippa happened to arrive on the scene, making a courtesy call on this new procurator. Festus had just been inducted into the procuratorship or the governorship of Judea, and his neighboring vassal king was a man named Herod, and Herod just happened to arrive with his whole entourage and all their paraphernalia to make a sort of a courtesy call on this new procurator to sort of cement relationships. And it just was a marvelous thing the way it happened, because Agrippa was a perfect guy to help Festus out of this problem of trying to figure out an accusation against Paul. You see, Festus felt that the reason he couldn't really figure this thing out was because it was a Jewish thing. And when Agrippa, the Jewish king, arrived, he figured, I've got a guy who's going to be able to untangle this mess. Agrippa arrives then in verse 13, and that's where we begin our study. And we're going to look at a whole bunch of points here for a while to come. Let's begin with the consultation of Paul's testimony. The consultation regarding Paul's testimony. Agrippa and Festus have this little brainstorming session and determine what they're going to do with this Paul. Now, Festus has to come up with some accusation, supposedly, and he needs Agrippa to help him. Verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this was purely a courtesy call. Festus was, if anything, the superior to Herod. Even though Herod was the king, he was only a vassal king. He was to the land what Queen Elizabeth is to England. It's sort of pomp and circumstances and not a whole lot else. The Roman government had subjugated all of Israel's own authority, and this man was just a puppet king. In fact, he was reared for most of his life in Rome. It wasn't till the time that his father died and after that he was given some territory to rule in Israel that he even left Rome. He spent the last days of his life in Rome and died there. So he was really Roman-oriented and Roman in his allegiance, though he was Jewish. And of course, as a king, was in charge of the appointment of priests and the operation of the ceremonies of Jewish worship. So he was very, very familiar with this. Now, this particular Agrippa, just to give you a little idea about who he is, was one of the Herods. The Herodian family was a whole family of kings. There were a lot of them, and they sort of dominate the rulership of the New Testament era. You go all the way back to Herod the Great and extend all the way to Agrippa II. This is Herod Agrippa II. He was the last of the Herods. When he died, that was the end of it. Now, Herod Agrippa II was the brother of Bernice. You see Bernice there? That was his sister. And Herod Agrippa II and Bernice is one of the most infamous relationships of all history because they lived in incest. Interestingly enough, Bernice was also the sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix, the governor before Festus. So the whole thing was kind of a family package thing. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I. Clever of me to think of that. And Herod Agrippa I was a terrible character. He had beheaded James. He had imprisoned Peter. He is the guy in chapter 12 of Acts. This is his father, Agrippa's the second's father, who decided that it would be Agrippa Day in Caesarea and invited everybody to come. And he got up and made a proclamation, and all the people said, "Oh, what a man. It is the voice of a God and not a man. Isn't he something?" And he loved it. And an angel of God smote him, and he was eaten of worms and died. That's how Herod Agrippa II's father passed on. Herod Agrippa's uncle had beheaded John the Baptist, and his great-grandfather killed all the babies at Bethlehem. So it was really a disastrous family. It was proper for a Jewish king to pay a courtesy call on a new procurator, and so he showed up. He was really accommodating to Rome. He was reared in Rome. He'd lived in Rome until his father died in 44 AD. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, wanted to appoint him to the kingdom that his father had, but everybody told him he was too young. He was only 17. So they waited another 6 years till he was 23. Then they gave him only a part of the territory. A little later, when he matured, when he was 27, they gave him a little more of the territory. And he really ruled a very small, relatively small area of northern Palestine and Galilee, just a little section up there. And he was strictly a vassal king. He was Jewish in nationality. He was Roman in perspective. I think it's very interesting that he established his capital at Caesarea Philippi, which is a different Caesarea than the one that is this location at this text. Caesarea Philippi was north, and he changed the name of it to Neronius in order to fascinate Nero. And incidentally, it was on the side of Mount Hermon, which is very famous today because that's where all the battling is going on. Now, in the Jewish war, which really brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he tried to prevent the Jews from revolting. He tried to keep the peace. And in fact, when Vespasian moved his troops against Jerusalem, he joined the Roman army and fought against Jerusalem. So he really was a traitor to Judaism. He died in Rome, the last of the Herodian dynasty. Now I want you to meet Bernice. Now, Bernice was his sister. Historian Josephus tells us, and he is the major historian of that era and reliable, that they lived in incest, and it became very common knowledge, this debauched situation. Bernice got around, and every once in a while she'd have an interlude with a lover, but it'd always come back because the lover would always dump her sooner or later because of this terrible incest that she kept perpetuating. In fact, the son of Vespasian, Titus, the one who really was so instrumental in part of the destruction of Jerusalem, took Bernice as his lover. But when he got her back to Rome, the talk around Rome was so bad he dumped her, and she went right back into the incest with Agrippa. And they lived in it until they died, and they lived to a very old age and lived in Rome. I'll show you an interesting thing about it. All gossip all around them all their lives. But notice what it says. Certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice. Okay, now look at verse 23. And on the next day when Agrippa was come, and Bernice. Now look at chapter 26, verse 30. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice. Listen, Bernice wasn't left out of anything. You say, why does Bernice stand up every time he stands up? Why does the Holy Spirit keep saying, and Bernice? Did she amount to anything? Not really. Certainly nothing to, you certainly wouldn't want to name your daughter Bernice. If you already did, that's too bad. sorry about that. Well, you could change it. But anyway, Bernice is always there, see? You know, and you try to look at the significance of that. Why is it that every time this guy stands up or sits down or does something, the Holy Spirit has to say, and Bernice? I think the Holy Spirit is pinpointing something for us. She is attached to Agrippa like an ugly disease. She is the symbol of his vice. She is the classification of the man. All you have to know to characterize Agrippa are these two words, and Bernice. Right? She is the Holy Spirit's characterization of the man. And every time the man appears, and Bernice, she is like a disease around his neck. The repetition of incest. Dr. Ironside said, if Agrippa dies unsaved, we may be sure that God links Bernice with him still. And when Agrippa stands eventually at the great white throne, Bernice will be there too. In other words, Bernice represents sin, that evil thing in his life from which he never could be separated in time or eternity unless he would judge the sin and get right with God. Surely there is something intensely solemn here. Oh, the awfulness of sin, how it clings. It's a vivid illustration, isn't it? And Bernice. So Agrippa, decadent, immoral, descendant of an infamous family, a father who beheaded James, an uncle who beheaded John, a great-grandfather who slaughtered babies. So it goes. And he appears, and he does know some things about Judaism, and Festus needs to know some things about Judaism. So he's a welcome guest. He apparently, that is Agrippa, had a very good reputation in Jewish matters. The Apostle Paul acknowledges him as an expert in verse 3 of chapter 26. Now notice verse 14, and we will go a little faster from here on. Verse 14, and when they had been there many days, they had a whole big thing there, you know, welcoming the king. Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Now they've been having their little tete-a-tete for a few days, and finally the right time comes, and Festus says, you know, there's this man here that Felix left when he was defrocked and sent out of the governorship by Rome, when he was recalled. I've got this man on my hands. And Festus reviews for Herod the situation regarding this man that Felix left there. And you remember back in chapter 24, 27, it says that Felix left him to do a favor to the Jews. That's the only reason he was even in prison. He was innocent. They're just trying to pacify the Jews. So he says, now let me tell you about this guy, verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. Now he says, there's this man, and as soon as I got here, you remember the first thing he did was he spent a few days at Caesarea when he was inducted, and then immediately went to Jerusalem to try to make some kind of a relationship with the leaders there. As soon as I got to Jerusalem, he says, the chief priests and elders informed me about this man, and they wanted him to be condemned. They did not want a trial, the implication is. They did not want any kind of a sentencing. They just wanted an execution. This man is left here by Felix. I don't know what's going on here. All I know is these Jews want this man dead. To whom I answered, verse 16. It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he who is accused have the accusers face to face and have opportunity to answer for himself concerning the accusation laid against him. He says, now, we can't do this. He said to Agrippa, I told them that Roman law prohibits executing a man without a trial. And we have inherited that today, haven't we? We have a legal system in which the accused must stand face to face with the accusers, and it must be brought all into the open. All the evidence concerned must be detailed and a verdict determined. And that's exactly what Roman justice demanded. There must be a confrontation of the accused and the accusers, and there must be a resolution of the case before any sentencing can take place. And so he says, I had to bow out of that request on the basis of Roman justice. And of course, you know what the Jews' idea was? We'll just get this guy in a corner. We'll say, if you want to have a happy rulership here, if you want to get along as a governor, you better do this for us. And they started at the very beginning to try to blackmail him. But he didn't let him do it at the first. At least he moderately did not compromise. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. Roman law demands a trial. And so he called the trial down to Caesarea and said, you come down and we'll have an official trial, verse 17. Therefore, when they were come here without any delay on the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. So he said, I set up the legitimate trial to try to determine the case, which is good. Verse 18, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought what? No accusation of such things as I had, in perfect tense, been continually supposing. He had probably manufactured in his mind some idea of what the man had done. Claudius Lysias did. Remember, he thought he was that strange rebel, that Egyptian And I'm sure that Felix had his ideas about who he was too. Well, I'm sure Festus figured this guy's done something, such and such. When he got in there, he says, I found out that there was no accusation of anything that I had imagined. Festus says, I've got a problem. You see, I have this guy here. I was innocent of the whole matter. I inherited him from Felix. I know the Jews want him dead, but I can't figure out what he did. Now, to make matters worse, the guy's appealing to Caesar, and I've got to send him to Rome, but I don't have one thing to write down on the report. Will you please help me out of this mess? Well, that's a real mess. I agree. It's tough to come to a decision. He finally concludes in verse 19 by saying this. The only thing I know is they had certain questions against him of their own religion. He didn't understand Judaism. He said, this is a theological thing, and I'm lost. And, now watch this, this is beautiful, of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul keeps on affirming to be alive. Just get the picture here. He says, Agrippa, I inherited this guy. They want him dead. They wanted to kill him without a trial. I said, you can't do that. Roman law demands a trial. We put on a trial. There wasn't any accusation that stood. The only thing that the guy has done is he's in an argument about religion, and there's a dead man by the name of Jesus that he keeps saying is alive. Could you believe that? The guy is out of his mind. Why do they bother with him? I don't understand this thing. Any intelligent Roman knows you don't rise from the dead. But he goes around affirming Jesus is alive. Big deal. If that's his particular strange thing, let him alone. What does it hurt? See, he didn't understand anything. He didn't understand the implications of the resurrection because he didn't understand the implications of the execution of the Messiah. He didn't understand the life and work of Jesus Christ. He didn't even know this Jesus, one Jesus. He doesn't even know who he is. We can't expect Festus to understand anything, and of course, he's trapped in his ignorance. He doesn't even understand why they're having a big debate. All he knows is the thing is about the resurrection. Boy, isn't that good to know? No matter whatever happened, Paul always got down to the core issue. The core issue was Jesus is not dead, he's alive. That's what we believe, amen? He's alive. And the issue is always the resurrection. So he says, Agrippa, I need help. I don't know what's going on here, and it doesn't seem to me to be anything worthy of a trial, and yet he's appealed to Rome, and the people want him dead. Help me. Verse 20, he admits his perplexity. And because I was perplexed concerning such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. He said, I was confused about some of these things, so I said, let's go to Jerusalem and we'll do it there. Well, the truth of the matter was the Jews pressured him into trying to get him to Jerusalem, didn't they? Because they wanted to kill him and ambush him on the way. But here he doesn't say the Jews pressured him to do it. He wants to look good in Agrippa's eyes. So he says, I determined to take him to Jerusalem. And there I figured in that context with the Jewish people there, they could come up with some kind of solution to this mess. But you know what happened when Paul got the word that he was going to go to Jerusalem? What did he do? He said, no way am I going to Jerusalem. I can't get justice in Caesarea, let alone Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And he took the route that every Roman citizen had. If he couldn't get justice at one place, he could appeal to Rome. So he says, I was going to bring him to Jerusalem and settle it. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. He said, then he appealed to Augustus. Now let me say a word about Augustus. Augustus is not a proper name. Augustus really is an adjective. You think of Augustus Caesar, that is not really the proper name for a Caesar. That's the adjective for all of the Caesars. You know what we mean when we say there was an august body meeting? It means an honorable one or a gloried one or a dignified one. Well, the word in the Greek is the same thing. It's sebastos. And sebastos literally comes from a root to worship. The worshiped one, the reverenced one. The revered one. And who was the revered one? The Augustus Caesar of this day was Nero. Properly termed, Nero could be called Augustus Caesar Nero. The term Augustus was first applied to Octavian, who was the first Roman emperor, and then it was applied to the rest in succession. So he wanted to go see the august one. He wanted to go see the revered one, the worshipped honorable Caesar. And when he made that appeal, I have no choice. I commanded him to be retained here until time would come when I could send him. But I can't send him, he's saying, because I don't know what to tell him that he did. I certainly can't say, here's some nut running around saying somebody's alive who's dead. They're going to say, ho, 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 we should worry about that guy. So you see, he's got a problem. Well, Agrippa thought, this will be interesting. He liked jugglers and comedians and strange people. He thought, I'd like to hear this guy. Verse 22, Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. He sounds like an interesting fella. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So ends the consultation regarding the testimony of Paul. And Agrippa, interesting, just a little tiny footnote. Agrippa, I would also hear the man myself, is an imperfect. And it gives the idea of a continuous action. It may be that he had continuously wished to hear this man, having heard about him. There's no doubt in my mind that he had heard about him. And it had been a constant wish to hear him. It was a curiosity with Agrippa. So the consultation regarding Paul's testimony leads us to the next day. And the hearing begins in verse 23, and we'll call it the circumstances of Paul's testimony. Now, what's interesting about this is it's probably one of the most dramatic scenes in all of the New Testament. And I wish we could do it in 35mm full color something or other so you could really see what this thing was like and get the picture. I don't have the words to describe it, but you use your imagination. I'll do it from the Greek. 23. The next day when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp. Now, you know the word pomp. Some of you in the past, and maybe even recently, because I think there was a revival of this thing, remember a Walt Disney film called Fantasia. Do you remember that? Well, it was a spectacular thing for cartooning and all the colors and all that. Well, you know, Fantasia is the Greek word phantasia that is translated here, pomp. So in came Agrippa with his whole great Fantasia. He came in with a super colossal phantasmagoria, the whole entourage. This is a big show. You know, I mean, it was all there. You can imagine the king coming in and he's got his purple robes on and Bernice with her purple robes on and they've got their rings. They've got whatever it takes to show that you're really where it's at in terms of rulers. And certainly there were all those other soldiers, a phalanx of them would come in and act as a ceremonial guard. The place of hearing, the auditorium literally, would be surrounded by the best dressed, nattily attired of the soldiers standing at attention. And there would be those people, you know, with the big things that go like this, you know, that have on the back of them the name of the local funeral parlor, you know, those things. And all of that whole big circus of pomp and circumstance going on, and a big, huge display. And of course, all of the dignitaries were there, verse 23. They entered into the place of hearing. That's literally auditorium. With the chief captains, and of course, the principal men of the city. I mean, anybody who was anybody in Caesarea was there, boy. This was really a big deal. And they all were there at Festus' commandment. Paul was brought forth. Now, if we can believe tradition, Paul was not very imposing physically. You see all of this glitter and glamour and fantasia going on and all this stuff, and in walks a little bandy-legged, bald-headed Jewish guy who maybe couldn't see too well and had a 2-year-old tunic on that had been in a cell with him or wherever he was kept. And he's shackled by a chain and he stands in the middle. And you can imagine people saying, did we come to hear this guy? It's a little overdone, isn't it, for him? But you know what's amazing about Paul? It didn't matter what was going on around him. He always dominated the scene, didn't he? He always dominated the scene. He was not apparently an imposing figure. But they may have said, this guy is a problem. You know, Luke has a great sense of values, and he must have a great sense of humor because the contrast here is just really interesting. And I imagine that all those people with all their paraphernalia on, especially Agrippa and Bernice, and probably Festus too, would really have been super scandalized if they'd known that history recorded that they looked like a bunch of jerks and Paul's the one who stuck out and looked like somebody. They never would have dreamed that. They never would dream that history would record that Paul was the dramatic hero and they were stupid, foolish, putting on a big show like a bunch of kids playing house in the backyard. All the VIPs, and in walks Paul, maybe the greatest of the VIPs apart from Jesus Christ that ever lived. A beautiful thing. Look at verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, you see this man. Take a look at this guy. About whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me. Look at him. This is the guy that all the Jews keep dealing with me about. Can you believe that? Look at him. At Jerusalem and here crying that he ought not to live any longer. They want this guy dead. Look at him. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him to Augustus. He's done nothing for which to die and he appealed to Caesar. I'm going to send him. But he admits to the whole crowd, listen to this. This is an honest man. He really was. He says, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. I don't have anything to put on the report, though. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have something to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the accusations laid against it. Now you see his problem? Now, he's a very open man with them. He's very honest. He says, I can't send this guy to Rome without an accusation. I've got a problem. And he turns the thing over to Agrippa. And he's saying, in effect, this isn't official. This is not a trial. This is just a hearing. It's just a time for Agrippa to get some curiosity satisfied and to show off. And it's a time for Festus to get something to write on his little note to Rome. And you know something? Legally speaking, Paul didn't even have to show up. Now, he would have had a hard time trying not to show up because they probably would have dragged him in. But he maybe could have argued wisely from the law standpoint and said, you better not take me in there. I've had my trial. I've been judged innocent. I've pleaded my case to Rome. I have no need to go to that thing. And he may have been able to get out of it, but not Paul. Why wouldn't he want to get out of it? Because it was another platform to do what? Preach Christ. Everything that ever happened in the man's life, he turned around to that. So we first of all see the consultation regarding his testimony, then the circumstances around his testimony. What a beautiful stage all set for him to preach. And the whole place is jammed with pagans from wall to wall. People who didn't know the Lord, and he just had all of them as an audience. I mean, he was in paradise. You know, this is exciting because this is the objective of the church, to go into the world and preach the gospel. You know, you read the New Testament, you read about the church meeting. The church meets and prays and breaks bread. Fellowships, studies the Word of God. The church never meets to evangelize. It always goes out into the world to do that. And here he is. He's out there confronting the world nose to nose. I mean, he's surrounded by the whole Roman entourage and all of the Jewish people and all the dignitaries in that part of the world. And he is as bold and as fearless as any man who ever lived. He just blurts it out. And his testimony is fantastic. We'll get into this thing and you'll see how dramatic and dynamic is his presentation and penetrating. And he unmasks the sin of those people. And he just tears Agrippa. So here he comes. Well, Agrippa's got the controls now. In chapter 26, verse 1, we see third point, the commencement of Paul's testimony. We've seen the consultation and the circumstances. Here's the commencement. Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Well, that's a terrific statement. And answered for himself. I like that. Boy, I know what Peter meant when he said every man ought to have an answer to give for the reason, the hope that is in him, right? With meekness and fear. You know, if we really get into those times and into those situations where we're confronting people with the claims of Christ and trying to convert them to Christ, we need to have the information there. Paul put it this way. Be instant. 2 Timothy 4. In season, out of season. You know what instant means? You've got the information. Don't be a concordance cripple. I speak in just a moment. I must go get my concordance and find out where the verses are, and then I'll be right with you. See, we ought to have the reservoir of the knowledge of the Word of God to be instant, to be ready to give an answer to the man who asks us of the reason of the hope that's within us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, as deity, He had this in a sense that none of us do, and Paul even had it in a sense of revelation that we don't. But the Lord Jesus was the master of taking every opportunity and turning it to Himself, wasn't He? A woman at a well needs water, and she finds out that He is the water of life. She can have a well of water springing up into eternal life. A lot of people need some food, and He feeds them bread and then turns around and says, I am the bread of life. A great candelabra sits in the middle of the temple. Jesus walks in and says, I am the light of the world. The high priest takes the pitcher of water and pours out the water, and they're all thanking God for the water. And Jesus says, I am the water of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus was the master of taking every occasion and turning it to Himself. And Paul drank deeply of that very same spirit. He could do it as well. We've seen him in case after case after case where the circumstances became the platform for his proclamation. People, you need to think like that. This is one of the first patterns of evangelism we see in the passage. The ability to take the moment and turn it to the gospel. The ability to take the circumstance you're in and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in it. The ability to take whatever's going on and translate that into opportunity. You say, how do you do it? Just be ready to do it. The first thing you need to do is be ready and anxious to do it, and the door will open. It really is a question of boldness, not method, wouldn't you say? We can have all the methods in the world on how to win people to the Lord. What it boils down to is walking in the Spirit, let the Spirit move your heart and be bold enough to speak. And so the Apostle Paul speaks. Listen, he's been waiting for 2 years to say something. Now he's going to say it. Martin Niemöller, you may have read of Martin Niemöller. He was a Christian, a German Christian, who was captured by the Nazis and spent 9 years in prison and endured horrors, just horrible things. At the end of World War II, when he was released, he came to America. And of course, there was very much interest in his coming. And he traveled around America and spoke. And he spoke out of the context of 9 years of the horrors of a Nazi prison. Two reporters commented on Niemöller and his speech in one city, and this was their comment. Imagine, said one reporter disgustedly, 9 years in a Nazi prison, and all he can talk about is Jesus Christ. End quote. Isn't that a great testimony? Well, here's Paul. 2 years in a Caesarean prison, and all he could talk about is all he could ever talk about, Jesus Christ. You want to know what his testimony is about? It's about what he's always about. It's about Jesus Christ. What else? The man took every opportunity and turned it around. I remember doing a course one time when I taught a course in college and working on the Gospels. There was a great man of God who was a great soul winner. And somebody asked him one time what turned his life around and what made him so fruitful in winning people to Christ, and he said this. One day I prayed a prayer that changed my life, and this is it. God giving me the opportunity, every time I am able to introduce the topic of conversation, it will always be of Jesus Christ. That was his prayer. God giving me the opportunity, every time I am able to introduce the topic of conversation, it will always be of Jesus Christ. That's what changed his life. God only knows how many people he won to Jesus Christ because that's all he ever talked about. You say, maybe that's extreme. Yeah, well, maybe that's rationalization. Paul talked about Jesus Christ, and 2 years in a cell hadn't paled his desire to speak. And I know that he looked at that man Agrippa, and his heart grieved for Agrippa. And he had the love of God toward that man and wanted him to hear the gospel. And so he is about to speak concerning Jesus Christ. He is going to testify that Jesus is alive from the dead. He's going to say the same thing he's been saying again and again and again. Wouldn't it be nice if the world said of us, you know that guy, he's the guy who keeps going around saying Jesus is alive. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if that was our reputation? The world should so know us. Well, let's just to begin with, I'm not going to take much time, but let me just introduce you to the first part of his speech in chapter 26. It's the courtesy. I mean, he wants to be courteous to Agrippa and gain his ear. He's honest. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by Jews, not the Jews. It wasn't all of them. And certainly he didn't want to incorporate Agrippa in that. Especially am I glad, Agrippa, because I know you to be what? Expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you, hear me out patiently. Now listen, he addresses the key figure in the room, Agrippa, which was courteous. But he knows everybody else is going to listen. And they're especially going to listen if they know he's talking to the king, because they don't want to interrupt that. Two men stand in confrontation. One stands, a prisoner. The other sits, a king. But one is an enslaved king and one is an enthroned prisoner. It's a fantastic scene. And you know what's in Paul's heart? In Paul's heart is the conversion of Agrippa. And when Paul gets into his testimony and gets to the end of the testimony that he gave, Agrippa says, hey, are you trying to convert me? Paul says, right, that's exactly what I was trying to do. Not only you, but everybody else here. This is one of the supreme defenses of the Christian faith, the supreme testimonies ever given by Paul. And it begins with this courteous beginning. And its whole intent is evangelistic. Now watch this. His testimony is not defense, it is offense. When you are drawn before the tribunals of the world, your purpose is not to defend yourself. Your purpose is to win them to Jesus Christ. That's always our purpose. Paul wasn't saying, hey, man, I don't deserve any of this stuff. Whoa, listen, he just attacks in offense. He must have felt that Agrippa would understand. You see, Agrippa was a Roman in orientation and a Jew in nationality, so he felt that Agrippa would be open. I mean, he would understand his logic. Paul's logic. He would understand his reasoning. He would understand the Jewish situation and the Jewish customs. At the same time, he wouldn't be sympathetic with the Sanhedrin. And he wouldn't be so hateful. So he felt, maybe I've got an objective guy here who is as objective as a Roman would be, but who is as oriented to Judaism as a Jew would be. This guy might be a potential convert, and boy, he really goes after him. And he knows, too, the influence. If Agrippa became a believer, he knows what a tremendous impact it would have. Is he trying to convert Agrippa? Absolutely, that's what he's trying to do. We make no apology as Christians. We're trying to convert everybody we can get our hands on. We're after the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and everybody else and the Buddhists, and we want them all to come to Jesus Christ. If you wonder whether we're out after folks, yeah, that's what we're doing. And Paul thought, maybe there's an open heart. I'll go after it. Was he right? I'll have to come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us again a glimpse of the boldness of this man. God, help us to know that we're in the business of touching people's lives for Jesus Christ, of trying to make them Christians. Father, help us to realize that in the world, that is what we're for. To reach out and touch their lives, to tell them of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Father, help us as well to be bold and fearless. And no matter what the scene is, no matter how august the body's present, no matter how threatening the situation, give us that boldness that Paul knew, that fearlessness that made him a man who left a dent in the world everywhere he stepped. Father, help us to be so. Help us to love you so much that we're obedient to that, to make an impact on our world as he did. We praise you for the privilege of following in his train and being called to proclaim the same message he proclaimed. May we be worthy of such a calling, of such a Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.